myself and Lance Flurkey out here had the privilege of being with our kids at environmental camp for the last couple of days at Bar 717 out towards Hyampom. And while we were out there the first night, Wednesday night, you know, the cloud cover came and the rain started. And we were hoping that it was hitting you guys here in Weaverville as well. But it was one of those things where it kept coming and it was downpour. And after we got the kids back to their, they call them platforms because it's open air, kind of sleeping on a platform, and you got this tin roof above you. And I'm laying in my sleeping bag, and I got my little Bible out, and I turned to Job. I thought, as I know there's some good passages in there about the rain. And I mean, it was so loud, just, which great, it's great because it drowned out all of the, sixth grade boy jokes that you can imagine go on at night at that time. So I didn't have to listen to that. And I turned to this passage and it says, God thunders with his voice, wondrously doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. I thought, man, it was just perfect. It just fit the moment, you know. It was some strong, strong, good rain there. All right, let me get myself set up here on my little gizmo. Cool. Let me ask you, have you ever had a situation where you maybe thought that you were in control of something, only to find out you really weren't? You really weren't. Maybe you worked hard at making something happen, making something a reality, only to realize at the end of it all, the success that you thought was because of you really came from someone or something else. In other words, you truly had no real control over the outcome. I have probably had many experiences like that, but one popped into my head when I was preparing the message for this morning. And it has to do with my previous career as an actor. Obviously, I never won any Academy Awards, okay? Or I never got an Emmy or a Tony for the time that I lived down in Los Angeles, you know, and made my living as an actor. I was never even nominated for any of these. But I will tell you this, one time, as an adult, a friend of mine called me up to tell me that I had been nominated for a Career Achievement Award in the Youth in Film Awards. Ever heard of it? Of course not. But at the time, you know, I thought, hey, well, that's kind of cool, you know, because I had a substantial body of work that I had done as a youth in both film and television, a body of work that, frankly, I was feeling pretty proud of. I'm sure somewhere in the sinful recesses of my heart and mind, I probably was thinking, you know, finally, after 20 years in this industry, I'm at least getting just a little bit of the recognition I deserve. I mean, after all, I've paid my dues. I've made a living at it. I've suffered through the hard times. I've suffered through the dry times. I never, of course, crossed into the kind of the A-lister group, you know, of the Tom Cruises and the such, but I have had lots of successes just the same. It's about time I was honored for my efforts. Mind you, it's the Youth in Film Awards. And it was about that time that the phone rang, breaking me out of my self-congratulatory pride party. And it was the gal that ran the whole awards show. And she was kind of interesting because she's kind of quick and kind of to the point on the phone, almost curt. And really, the only question she had for me was whether or not I would be able to make it to the awards banquet, that I would actually be there to accept the award. That was really what she cared about. Turns out they were having trouble coming up with somebody, to give this career achievement award to, somebody that had been a kid actor, who could actually be present at the ceremony. That's why I got the award. Because I said, yes, I can make it. Great, you get the award. We'll see you there at such and such time. The point here is, going back to my initial statement, No effort of my own was really needed or really counted for anything. I thought I was the one who had done great things as a youth in the film industry, that now they couldn't help but give me an award. I had made such significant contributions with my illustrious body of work to the advancement of youth in film that they now wanted to give me the honor due me. Folks, turns out I had nothing to do with it. It was all about availability. Okay? This is what we're going to be exploring over the next several weeks. And that is the sovereignty of God. But more specifically, the sovereignty of God in your salvation. In your salvation. The byline, if we had, on your bulletin there or something, would be, you had nothing to do with it. You ever have questions about things having to do with salvation that often come up, either when I'm preaching or you're in a Bible study or even just reading the scriptures, in regards to things like predestination, election, foreknowledge? You might have thought, if God predestines some to be saved, does that mean that He also predestines others to hell? Maybe this question, if we are elected before the foundation of the world to be saved, do we have any responsibility in the matter? Well, why does it say in the book of Romans, there is none who seeks after God, but hey, I know at some point I did. I sought after God. I found God. So how can both of those be true? Maybe you've wondered, if God already knows who He's going to save, what's the point of being predestined or elected? And if these things are true, why bother sharing the gospel or evangelizing? If God is absolutely sovereign, and everything He has preordained to happen in the course of the world and my life will happen, why bother praying for anything? What would be the point? What about man's will to choose or not choose? I mean, do we have freedom of will or not? Are we forced to believe or not? Are we like puppets? God's got us on these marionette kind of strings and He's kind of operating us? Or do we really get what we want, what we desire to do ourselves? If God desires all men to be saved, as the Scripture says, how come all men aren't saved? And of course, the list could go on. I could just stand here and give you a question after question after question. And you probably, hopefully, maybe had some others pop into your head. These are the kinds of things that we're going to tackle over the next few weeks. And our text today is a great jumping off point to do this, because it's all about the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is the authority, God is in control over your salvation. But before we get to the text, we'll just do, as we often do, a brief recap, get us up to speed. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, that's where we've been camping out lately, where we're going to look at verses 21 to 24. If you remember in our previous studies, Jesus has been teaching and training the disciples. He's already sent the 12 disciples or apostles out to do ministry on their own, and they've come back, and now He has expanded to include a group of 70 disciples that He sent out to do ministry. They also have returned. Both groups were given power and authority from Jesus to heal and cast out demons. We too, we have said and learned, are disciples of Christ. And many, if not most, of what Jesus is teaching His disciples back then is applicable to us. The exception that we talked about last week are the sign gifts, which were there to prove Jesus as God's Son, to show who were the true apostles, and to authenticate and validate the gospel message that they were all sharing. Once the New Testament had been written, there was no more need for the sign gifts. We see them slow down in the book of Acts, nothing very substantial, if anything, in the epistles. Even apostles like Paul and Timothy, we learned last week, would get sick and seek conventional medicines. So here we are, back with Jesus and the 12 and the 70 and any other folks that might be hanging around this group. The 70 have returned. They were amazed that they had authority over even the demons in the demonic realm, in addition to healing diseases. Jesus commented that he saw Satan being defeated with the ministry that they were doing, but he also cautioned them, didn't he? He cautioned them not to get prideful and rejoice over their miraculous abilities, saying in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are what? Recorded in heaven," right? The book of life. In other words, he's saying, keep the right ministry priorities, that your names are recorded in heaven. Salvation, that's your priority, that the gospel is always number one. And so he continues this conversation with them in verse 21. So let's go ahead and read our text this morning, verses 21 to 24 of Luke 10. "At that time," at that very time, "he greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit," this is Jesus being referred to, "and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them.'" Now, what we're going to do today is address this specific text, obviously, and see what we would glean from these specific verses. But we're also going to be looking at the sovereignty of God in salvation, and right now in a little more of a viewing the forest versus getting in and looking at some of the individual trees. The different trees we're going to focus on in the next few weeks to come. So this will be our jumping off passage, and we're just going to go through here and talk about some of these issues pertaining to salvation and God's sovereignty in it, and try to answer some of these questions that I gave you at the beginning. In fact, I would even go so far as to say, if you have any specific questions about God's sovereignty and salvation, you know, that maybe something triggered when I was talking, write them down, you know, pass them to me, send me an email, you know, give them to the office, whatever. And we'll see what we can do about addressing those. All right, so let's jump back to verse 21. Where Jesus said at that, or Luke writes, "At that very time, he," Jesus, "rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." We might ask, well, why? What was he, you know, rejoicing about? Well, and why was he doing it in the Holy Spirit? Well, because the Holy Spirit is the one responsible for all the ministry the disciples had been doing, right? And all the miracles that they were doing. Jesus is praying in the Spirit. That is something that we are told to do in Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 20. And with the joy from the Spirit, right? Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. So back in verse 21, he is rejoicing greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Basically, that's a common Jewish designation for God as the supreme and only God of the universe. We see it show up in a few other places in the text, in the Bible. He goes on and says, "The reason for praising you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now, we got to stop there for a moment and just kind of let that sink in, because it might sound a little strange to some of our ears. What is Jesus saying here? Really? Why? Why is it good that God would hide things from some, the wise and intelligent, and yet reveal them to infants? And really, first, what are these things that He's talking about that He has hidden from the wise and intelligent and revealed to infants? Well, first, let's look at these things. These things that are hidden. Are these things the miracles of healing and casting out demons that the disciples had been doing? Not exactly, because they were literally seen by anyone and everyone. You didn't have to be even a believer to witness the miracles they were doing. So let's do this. The question we always want to ask is, what's the context? What's the context of this passage, this verse? Or sometimes we call it, too, the nearest antecedent. Now, an antecedent is simply that which precedes something. So, what has just preceded that Jesus would now be rejoicing over? So when we work our way backwards like this, the last thing in the text was verse 20, and the fact that their names are recorded in heaven. This is the nearest antecedent, or to say the nearest context. And it fits perfectly, because we also keep with the context of Jesus rejoicing. There's rejoicing in verse 20, continuing on, rejoicing in verse 21. So yes, the two have something to do with each other. Jesus says, rejoice in your salvation and the salvation of others. And then He continues right on with rejoicing in these things. Meaning these things having to do with names being recorded in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is, salvation, the gospel, all things having to do with the gospel. This includes Jesus, who is the very center of the gospel, and the fact that He is indeed Savior and the forgiver of sins and the guarantor of eternal life. These are the things Jesus is referring to. Now, who then are the wise and intelligent? Well, this is sort of a play on words here, because Jesus is not talking about those who are wise and intelligent towards the gospel, because the things of the gospel obviously would not be hidden from them. These are the wise and intelligent from whom the gospel is being hidden from. How about those that think themselves to be wise and think themselves to be intelligent apart from God? In other words, those that think their worldly wisdom and intelligence is all they need for life, happiness, joy here on this earth, or what have you. You might remember the Beatitudes that we went through in Luke 6, and we also see them in the Sermon on the Mount 2 of Matthew 5. Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But if you remember, He wasn't talking about the financially poor, because in Matthew clarifies by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. They also referred to those who weep and mourn, because they are the ones who realize they are spiritually bankrupt and unable to save themselves. With these, they also mention those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, friends, the wise and intelligent do not do those things. They don't consider themselves to be poor in spirit. They don't mourn and weep over their sin and their inability to save themselves. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, because in their wisdom and intelligence, they already see themselves as being righteous. Now think for a second. Any groups back then in Jesus' day come to mind that kind of fit this bill? The Pharisees, exactly, the religious leaders of the Jews. They saw no need for Jesus and His gospel message. But it's not limited just to the Pharisees, although they were kind of the prime culprits. And to these people whose self-righteousness, pride, and hypocrisy would keep them from acknowledging their need for a Savior, God hid the gospel from them. These are the ones who Jesus referred to in Luke 5 as not thinking they needed a physician, because, frankly, they didn't see that their spiritual life was in any way sick. All right, so who are the infants? got the wise and intelligent. Who are these infants? The word can literally mean unlearned or simple, even the humble. They are poor in spirit. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who mourn and weep over their sin, they are the ones who have not reached out to the world for the world's knowledge and wisdom. They are the ones who have not let their intellect cloud their ability to understand that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and this cannot be accomplished by any means of their own, but only through Jesus and the forgiveness He offers. It's kind of that old saying, some people can be too smart for their own good. You know, their quote-unquote smarts kind of get in the way. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God hides the spiritual truths of the gospel from the wise and intelligent because they would boast before God. And they would try to take the credit for themselves. And instead, He reveals the mysteries of the gospel to the infants because He knows that they will boast in Him and not in themselves. As Jesus says then in verse 21, back in our text, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight." It is well-pleasing in God's sight because this brings God glory to do it this way. Even if we don't necessarily understand how that happens, it brings Him glory to do it this way. Friends, if you are a Christian, it is only because you were first an infant. An infant. We're not talking about baby. We're talking about spiritual infants. You did not profess to be wise and intelligent about spiritual matters. You were not a know-it-all who thought he or she knew more than God. Now, this could have been all of us prior to God saving us, huh? But at that moment that we came to salvation, this was what was going on in our hearts. You did not think that you had a better way to heaven than what the Bible offers. You did not think that your way apart from Christ was the right way. You did not trust in your works to save you, hoping that your good deeds would somehow outweigh your bad. You did not think being a good person would get you to heaven. You did not trust in your wealth to save you. You did not trust in your power and prestige and job position to save you. You did not believe just going to church or growing up in a Christian family would make you a Christian. Instead, if you are a Christian, it's only because you came to realize that there was nothing good in you. You came to understand that there is none righteous, not even one, and that that passage is about you. And that you are a part of the all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God category. You came to understand that you were actually dead in your trespasses and sins, and that there was no way for you to save yourself, period. End of story. So what were you to do? Well, see, at that point, God had already opened up your eyes to this horrific spiritual condition that you were in. He would also open up your eyes to clearly see the cross. And this man, Jesus, who died on it in your place. And you would come to believe in your heart and soul that you needed a Savior to rescue you from the consequences of your sins, namely hell and the lake of fire. You would, at some point, trust what this God-man did on the cross by way of His shedding His blood for your forgiveness. You would believe that after He spent 3 days in the grave, He became alive, securing for you that promise of eternal life with Him in His heavenly kingdom. You did this by placing your faith in Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, which is to say, your faith, belief, and trust is not in any efforts of your own, but solely on the merits of all that Jesus did through His death and resurrection to accomplish your salvation, my salvation. So I would say to you, if you haven't already, Won't you repent and believe today, right now? Put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the forgiver of your sins and the person who gives you that hope and promise of eternal life. Look back at verse 22. Jesus continues, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him," meaning the Father. Now, folks, a lot of people, including non-Christians, have said a lot of things about Jesus since His incarnation. They have deemed Him everything from a prophet, a rabbi, which is to say a teacher, a miracle worker, a leader, also a deceiver, a madman, a rabble-rouser, and rebel. And what's interesting is that when we go back to the Word of God, you see, we get this very black and white, crystal clear picture of who Jesus is, because God, who wrote the Scriptures through men inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not ambiguous about who Jesus is and Jesus' relationship to the Father, God. Now, verse 22 is just one of these verses that's packed with what we call, here's your $5 word, Christology. Christology, literally the knowledge of Christ. It teaches us and tells us things about Christ and who He is. Back when we went through the book of Colossians, if you remember that was 7 years ago. The first two chapters were what we would call Christological in nature. The first two chapters of Colossians were all about Christ and a lot of doctrine about Christ. So let's see what we learn about Christ from this verse 22. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Just pause there for a moment. So right off the bat, we see quite clearly that Jesus refers to Himself as who? The Son of God, God's very Son. Now, this was a very big deal. It's a big deal to us now to acknowledge Him as God's Son. But back then in the Jewish culture, for Jesus to make this claim also meant that He was making the claim that He was equal to God. That's why it was especially so huge. Back in the book of John, chapter 5 and verse 17, when the Jews were coming down on Jesus because Jesus had been healing on the Sabbath, and that was a big no-no, He answered and said, "My Father," meaning Father God, "my Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Then in verse 18, He says, "For this reason," John writes, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." Jesus would go on to say also in John 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one." I mean, it doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? Certainly not ambiguous. To which the Jews then, if you remember in that chapter, they picked up stones at that point. They're going to stone Him. They're going to kill Him. Not for the good works that He was doing, the Bible says, "because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That's why they wanted to kill Him. By Him saying that, they understood He was making Himself to be equal with God. Now, this is also something that the Jehovah's Witnesses take issue with, Jesus equating Himself with God. That's why those are a couple of good passages that you could ever take Him to demonstrate otherwise. But one of the things that this shows us and why it's also important is that it demonstrates Jesus' authority. It demonstrates His authority. He has the authority of God because He is equal to God as His Son, because He is God in human flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, It says, and when He, God, again brings the firstborn into the world, that would be Jesus, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Friends, we've read other places God is a jealous God, isn't He? We know that to be true. He will not share His glory with another. The only reason these angels of God would be allowed to worship Jesus Christ the Son is because He is also God. The only difference between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit for that matter, is really an issue of function. All three are God. We understand that in the Trinity sense. But each one has a different purpose. Okay, also in verse 22, Jesus says that all things have been handed over to Me by My Father. Well, first thing that we see in respect to their different functions is the fact that the Son actually submits Himself to the Father. I was trying to come up with an illustration. This is going to be an imperfect one, but you know, just kind of bear with me. Maybe picture a father and a son where the father owns a business. Let's say it is a factory that manufactures whatchamacallits, okay? You've heard of those, right? Okay, just, you with me? We're already at lunch. Okay. They manufacture whatchamacallits. And the factory's been owned by the father, let's say, for some 50 years. And as long as the son can imagine, he has worked in the factory for his dad. At some point, the dad decides that it's time to make his son a partner in the business, and so he does. And they share ownership, 50-50. But the old man is not as involved anymore in the daily running of the factory. The son is. But part of their deal is that the son would continue to do things the way that his dad wanted. He is co-owner, equal in every sense, except that he still does submit himself to his father's wishes. The next thing we have to figure out is, what are the all things that God the Father has handed over to His Son Jesus? Well, we get a help from the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, a text most of us, or many of us, are familiar with, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Now, at this point, again, keep the near context in mind. Jesus has been talking about Satan being overthrown by the gospel ministry of the disciples, as well as their salvation, the salvation of others. So the all things handed over to Jesus by the Father certainly includes His authority over Satan, which would include also the authority over Satan's dominion, which is what? The earth, right? The earth. And His authority over salvation, the redeeming of souls. But know too, that here this all is comprehensive. God the Father is giving all things, all authority to Christ. And it means just that. All. Everything. You know, the whole enchilada. As the Creator of heaven, all spiritual beings, be they angel or demon, are given to Him. Time itself, as well as the universe, our earth, everything in it, including all its inhabitants, animal or human. God the Father has given all of this dominion, rule, and authority to His Son, Jesus. Why? You ever wonder that? Why would He do that? For the purpose of redemption. Redemption. To redeem it all from the curse set forth in the garden because of man's sin. Man's fall from righteousness brought God's consequences upon every aspect of creation, from the earth now yielding thorns and thistles, disease and drought, to every human born with the curse of sin. We see this in Romans 8:22-23 when Paul says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So not only does all of creation, but people too, we groan and yearn for this day when Christ will fully redeem the heavens, the earth, our bodies even. Hebrews 9:15, the author of Hebrews writes, "For this reason, He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant," that would be Jesus' death on the cross, "those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Lastly, in verse 22, we see more of God's sovereign design when He says, "And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son." Now, if we just stop there, you might go, "Oh, wait a minute, I know the Father. I know the Son." But then He puts on this last phrase, "And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." In other words, if Jesus was not sent to the earth and revealed to be God the Father's Son in human flesh, nobody would have known who He was. Right? I mean, sure, there are places in the Old Testament where we get glimpses and viewings of the pre-incarnate Christ, we might say, or that He is referred to. And of course, the Messiah is mentioned often in the Old Testament, but nobody could say they knew Him. Knew Him. John 1 and verse 18 tells us, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Meaning Jesus has explained Him. We can't possibly know the Father apart from Jesus. So prior to the incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh at His birth, only the Father and the Holy Spirit knew the Son. And only the Son and the Spirit knew the Father. Now, for anyone to actually know who the Father is, or to actually know the Father, and this is critical, the only way that they can know the Father is if the Son desires to reveal Him to them. If you are a Christian, a true believer, that has happened to you. It was Jesus' will to reveal the Father to you. When this word "know," K-N-O-W, is used, as in Son knowing the Father and Father knowing the Son and us knowing both, it's from this Greek word gnosko, which simply means knowledge. But we might say, well, okay, what kind of knowledge, though, is being referred to here? Again, we go back to the immediate context. What's the context? Salvation. So we might call this salvific knowledge. Knowledge that saves. This is John 14:6. Right? Jesus said to who? Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." And this is the great, what we call, mediatorial role that Jesus came to earth to play. That is our go-between, our bridge between us and the Father. He is our access point to the Father, starting with the fact that Jesus is the one who decides who even gets access to the Father for the purpose of salvation, which we will find in coming weeks was actually predetermined before the foundation of the world by God and His Son. As we will also see in the next few weeks, this was by design. And of necessity, because no human being could get to God for salvation on their own. They may think that they have kind of a key to the lock, and the key seems to be about the right shape and size, the right length, and the key even seems to slip in without effort. But when they try to turn it, nothing. It won't budge. Locked out. You cannot open this lock to knowing God on your own. You must have Jesus open the lock for you with His one-of-a-kind, one-and-only key. Now we're getting close to our time, and you guys were good to bear with me a little longer last week. We may even get out just a couple minutes early. I shouldn't say that because it'll never happen, huh? But we got these last couple of verses here. We got these last couple of verses. And I think we can do this by reading them and just making kind of a few observations of the forest, okay? Versus looking at these individual trees, which we'll do in coming weeks. Look at verse 23. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." If you remember during the parable of the four soils back in Matthew 13, Jesus said something very similar. He said, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." He's talking to the disciples. "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So what's he talking about? Is he talking about miracles? Maybe. Except that the Matthew text is in the context of Jesus explaining what kind of soil produces a true believer. It didn't have anything to do with miracles. There weren't any miracles happening when he said that. Also, they did have miracles back in the days of the prophets and the kings, right? Back in, you know, the prophets Moses and Daniel and Ezekiel, I mean, there were all kinds of awesome miracles going on. What Jesus is talking about, again, to use a phrase I already used, it's the whole enchilada. He's telling the disciples that they are receiving a special blessing because they are witnesses to God incarnate delivering His gospel message with signs and wonders. Not only that, but He gave them the same power and authority to deliver the gospel message with signs and wonders. "Many kings and prophets of old longed to see and hear the Messiah in the flesh." Oh, people back in the Old Testament, they were experiencing, the disciples here in Jesus' time were experiencing a time that many people of the Old Testament looked forward to, longed for, desired to see, and craved to witness the Messiah firsthand. Abraham was one. And we know this because Jesus said in John 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Meaning he was given that future perspective, right, of what the promises and the covenant that God made with Abraham. Not that he literally, physically saw Jesus and was brought back to life when Jesus was walking the earth. In Acts chapter 2, it has Peter speaking of King David as a prophet and how David, quote, "looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." It was something David looked forward to. In Hebrews 11, it speaks of how the great heroes of the faith had died without yet receiving the promises of the Messiah to come, yet welcomed those promises from a distance. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that the prophets who prophesied of the grace to come made careful searches and inquiries as to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. These were things into which angels longed to look. The angels were longing for this time when Christ would be there. The point here, friends, you and I are blessed to live on this side of the cross, seeing what you see and hearing what you hear. And you get it from this, the Scriptures, as well as your own salvation experience, as well as your own process of sanctification. You know, sometimes we get in that mindset of, oh man, I wish I could have lived back then. I wish I could have seen the miracles firsthand. I wish I could have walked and talked with Jesus. I wish I could have sat at His feet like Mary. I wish I could have, you know, just been there and listened to Him and hear firsthand, to hear Christ, or even Peter or Paul for that matter.
But friends, we have something that they didn't have back then. We have the finished and completed, infallible, inerrant Word of God.
Amen. Hallelujah.
In its entirety. This we should rejoice in. We should rejoice in. All right. So, we'll wrap this up here. What do I want you to take away from today? What should you glean from today? I want you, one, to start thinking about God being sovereign over your salvation. All right, just kind of let that swirl around your mind this week. God's sovereignty in salvation, and you, specifically your salvation. I want you to rejoice with Christ that God has designed and executed a plan for your salvation, for the salvation of any others that He will save. A plan that will save you from the consequences of your sins and bring Him much glory. I want you to recognize and ponder the implications that Jesus is the sovereign authority, not just over your salvation, but over all things, both in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Why? Because these things were handed to Jesus by His Father for the purpose of redemption. Next, I want you to understand that only those who Jesus desires will be able to know the Father, that is, in a salvation sense. Of course, the only way that you can know if you are one of His, we call them the elect, is to actually repent and believe. You might say, well, I don't know, am I part of the elect? Well, if I'm not part of the elect, then what's the whole point of this? No, repent and believe. If you do, you know you're part of the elect. It's the same way we talk about the book of life. You go, well, is my name written in the book of life? Well, you know how to find out? Repent and believe. You know your name's in the book of life. And lastly, know that you, like the apostles, are blessed, friend. You are blessed for being able to see and hear the gospel and the many signs and wonders that were used to authenticate it, because you have this right here, this book. Being on this side of the cross is a blessing for those who believe, and I imagine a curse for those who don't, because this side of the cross, they would have even less of an excuse to not believe than those who went before them. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You, Lord, for these truths that we have learned today. I know they're not all necessarily simple ones. We kind of had to get our minds, our brains, hearts, eyes and ears, going this morning, God, to start just digesting some of the truths that we have read and learned about, especially Your sovereignty over salvation. And Lord, as we just have a little sidetrack study over the next few weeks, I pray that You will continue to open up our hearts and minds to Your revealed truth in the pages of Scripture. Help us to understand, to comprehend. For me, Lord, in my work, to interpret properly. And Lord, how this will apply to us all, and the great joy and great blessing it will be to our hearts, Lord, for having learned these truths. If there is anyone here that needs salvation this morning, I pray they have already cried out to You, prayed a prayer of forgiveness, sought forgiveness from Christ, and told You, Lord, that they desire to place their faith in Him and what He did on the cross and His resurrection. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.